chapter 4. We'll read one verse from chapter 4 and then a few more from chapter 5. Acts chapter 4. We'll read a couple. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And we go down to chapter 5, verse 11. And this is after he has related the incident where Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Isn't that an astounding record? Let me set forth a question to you. Rhetorical, does not require an answer, but for consideration. What is it that gave Christianity? Well, a little handful of insignificant people, I mean people that were nobody. That's all it had to start with. And this outlandish yarn that these insignificant people were telling of the resurrection of their leader from the dead. Everybody had seen him get killed. They knew he'd been crucified. And here was that little bunch of insignificant people were telling folks that he rose from the dead. What was it that made that little handful of insignificant people with that preposterous tale, that gave it such a mighty launch in the first century? How did it spread so quick? No publicity, no notoriety, no power, no position, no establishment of credibility in the world, in society, in the state of any kind. And then come up with a fact. Now, nobody had ever put anything like that before, that this fellow, Jesus, that they crucified, and you buried him, you killed him, you knew he's dead, but he rose. The second question is similar to it. Why has it survived pure and intact as the only, and I say again, the only tried and proven solution to man's problems after 20 centuries of bearing the wrath and hatred of this world? Now, you want to talk about something miraculous. How you answer that? Well, our answer is given in the text by six words. Let me read them to you. One is found in verse 33. And with great power, at two of them. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace at two more was upon them all. And the other two is in verse 11 of chapter 5. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great power, great grace, and great fear. I want to address just one of those today. Great power. Here are some more questions. This great power and this great grace, how did that happen to come upon them? If that's the answer to the launching and the power and the survival, the subsistence of Christianity, the fact that you've got Christian churches all over this world, and without a question, Christianity crowned head and shoulders, incomparably higher than all the religions of men. It was this great power, this great grace, and this great fear. You look at this scene here. Here they are preaching this word, and folks are believing it. And many signs and wonders are being done, so much so that folks bringing their sick folks out just so perhaps, maybe, the shadow of the preacher passing by would pass over. You ever heard of such a thing? Now, I grant you that that's probably some misplaced confidence there. But the fact that the power of God, that the demonstration of the Holy Spirit was that great and powerful, that the cities and the countries round about were bringing out their people who were sick and those who were possessed with demons. And the Bible says they were healed, every single one of them. Now, there hasn't been a crusade, a healing crusade to this modern phenomena, signs and wonders. It comes anywhere near imitating something like that. But this is a historical record. This happened. You have to recognize that at the time that Luke wrote this, there were multitudes of people living who knew what was going on in Jerusalem at that time and could have easily refuted that if it had been a lie. I mean, that laughed him out of the country. That would have never survived. This is so. This is history. We as Christians are the successors of what happened there at that particular time. And this exhibition of great power, great grace, and great fear, where did it come from? Is there a root for its cause? Does this power, does this grace, does this fear, these three power, grace, fear, yet abide on the Christian church? Or was it just for that time back there? It's over. And why has it survived? Why is it, we might see, may we yet see it in its greatness? If it has not survived in its greatness, if today we do not see great power, great grace, and great fear, do we see? Do we experience, at least, God's divine power, God's divine grace, and godly fear? Does it yet survive? Think about that a little bit. And if it is missing, if what we call the Christian church, or what calls itself the Christian church, is totally bereft of this divine power, of this manifest, undeniable grace of God upon the people. And this reverential fear that fell upon all those who heard these things and saw these things. If those are missing, can we yet call that, where these things are missing, the successor to the church that Christ said, I will build? It is still the Christian church if those are not there. Well, first of all, let's look at where it come from. You remember we begun this series on speaking on the promise of the Father from chapter 1 and verse 4, when our Lord told them, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, from the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. And verse 8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the end of the earth. If we are yet witnesses unto him, can we possibly be witnesses unto him without the promise of the Father and that same divine power, when he forbade them to attempt that until the promise of the Father had come? And so we have the promise of the Father. And I can't find any place in the Bible, and I've read the rest of it from here on out. I read all the way to the last of the book of Revelation several times. And I hadn't found that place where it says God took it back. He said that was just for apostolic times, and you need not expect that anymore. I did it then, but I'm not going to do it anymore. That was just for that time. Those fellows need a little boost, but you fellows got enough. You know, you're strong enough to go it by yourself by now. No. We made out the same kind of mud they were. If they were not competent in the flesh, in their own strength, nor are we. And so it is God's promise. God promised. And what God promised, and if he hasn't took his promise back, may we yet believe and expect that? Now, you can answer that if you want to. You don't have to if you don't want to. But I think we should. If this is a promise of the Father, may we not yet expect it? Now, what God has not promised, we not only cannot expect, but we do not need and should not seek or trust. To do so, that is, to seek something that God has not promised. This is what he has promised, to do his work, to establish his church, to do what he wants done. Great power, great grace, and great fear. Now, if we have found a substitute for that, if we have found ourselves without any power and graceless and nobody fearing God anymore, or even having any respect or reverence for the holy things of God, let alone the church and the saints and the ministers of the gospel, may we take off and find something to substitute for that? And we certainly have. We've substituted the arm of flesh. We've substituted excellent theology. We've substituted education. We've substituted entertainment. We've substituted publicity. We've substituted the psychobabble of this world to persuade men, the engineering machinations to build institutions. We've substituted all that, and we built something, but it's not what we have here. It isn't this. All God has promised us is the promise of the Father, and that accompanying this great power, great grace, and great fear. And all things which we substitute for that will not bless us, but will positively curse us. Because it's idolatry. It's the arm of flesh. That's the first thing. I've asked the question now, where did it come from? This great power, this great grace, and great fear. Well, first of all, it was the promise of the Father. God promised it. Second, the church asked for it. The desperate prayer of the church, finding its very survival threatened by an intractably hostile world. Look in chapter 4, verse 29. They had just come back. The apostles had, from being enjoined by the Sadducees and the chief priests and all that was anybody, of everybody that was anybody of religion in Jerusalem, and they told them, don't you speak in this man's name anymore. Don't you say what you've been saying. Y'all stop that now. Cut it out. And they rebuked them and refused them to do that. And they came back. This is what they did. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They didn't try to psych themselves up to where they could speak his word. They didn't take a course on the power of positive thinking or the power of positive evangelism or on enhancing their self-image or self-worth. They said, Lord, grant to your servants with all boldness they may speak your word. They were threatened. And by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They were in a desperate position. They had to have God. Now, they were already theologically sound. None of them been seminary. And the 5 points of Calvinism hadn't been formulated yet. They didn't have any church creeds. They didn't have any confessions. They didn't have any organized denomination, but they had God. Notice what they had. They believed God. Chapter 4, verse 24. They believed God. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you God. Now I want to tell you something, folks. That's a long ways right there. Most folks today not sure he God, or there is one. They believe God. Tell me, folks. You believe God? Lord, you are God. If you want to put that in theological terms, they believed in a sovereign God. That's the reason they said that. They no use in us praying if you're not God. We might well shut up. That's the basis of prayer. The moment you bow your knee, dear friend, you're going to have to make confession, God is God, or don't waste your breath. They believe God. Not only that, but they believe the Bible. I know they believe the Bible because they're quoting the Bible to God, telling God what he said. You said this. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all's in them. You're the great God. You're the God of all power. We're fixing to ask you something. We need to remind ourselves of this. You're the one who said by the mouth of David, why did the heathen rage and the people plot vain things? Now they read that over in the Psalms, and David had said that, and they thought God was saying it. You think they're wrong about that? You said this, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against Christ. It's not anything new. You told us it's going to happen. So they believed God, they believed the Bible. They also believed Him to be absolutely sovereign, determining all things. Yes, to a man, they were all predestinarians. We see that. For truly, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, these folks were qualified theologically. As I said, they hadn't been seminary. But they knew what was necessary to pray. They knew it was in trouble. They knew they weren't going to survive. They knew the world hated them. They were about to be shut up and shut down, but they also knew who God was. And they believed the Bible. And they believed He was able. And so they did this. They asked for courage, for boldness in the face of awesome intimidation. Let me tell you something, folks. Every day you crawl out of bed and stick your nose out the window or walk out the door, you're going to be intimidated by this world. You're going to be intimidated by people. You're going to be intimidated by society. You're going to be intimidated by position, by establishment. You're going to be stared down. The law may not threaten to lock you up, but I'll guarantee you the devil will lock your jaws if he can. They prayed for courage, for boldness to speak. They asked for that. There's another thing they asked for. They asked for signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. I read this. Here it is. Verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, we would be happy if you would work some miracles. Now, it is not considered good theology to pray like that nowadays. We don't need signs and wonders. We don't need miracles. We got the whole Bible. Sure. Jehovah's Witnesses got one too. They call the New World Bible. Everybody got one of them. Every cold, dead, impotent, religious thing has got a book. And got a lot of good stuff in it. Who gonna listen to it? Well, you say that age is past, that time is gone. God don't do that anymore. I said again, I haven't found that in the book yet where He says not gonna do that no more. Hey, ask for that. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is what we ought to put our priorities on prayer. I'm just saying there was a time when people asked for that and God was pleased with what they prayed for. I know He was. Because the Bible says after they prayed, God just shook the whole place and poured out the Spirit on every one of them and proceeded to do exactly what they asked Him to do. Did I misread that? God was pleased with that kind of praying? Certainly, they looked to Him for that. They were all filled with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is what happened here. What I want us to consider today, especially this matter of great power. Now that word and that concept doesn't immediately appear to us all that clear. The word translated power is the word dunamis, which literally means force. It means energy. It means might. It means making effectual. You count the power in your automobile by generally horsepower. That means how much power you've got to run that thing. They count the power in bombs by megatons, don't they? Or something else? Yeah, that's I'm getting out of my technology now. But I'm just saying this is a force of energy. What we're talking about is power. Now, power isn't always something that makes engines go around or makes things blow up, but it is something that gets something done. That is effectual, makes things effectual. We have no option in relation to the power of God, dear friend. It is absolutely essential. Our Lord makes that clear in the beginning when he says, don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Don't head off. Don't tackle this project. Don't tackle this until you receive the promise of the Father, and you will receive. And he used that word power. It's absolutely essential. And it is altogether reasonable. We are servants of the living God. I love that song that we sing at the opening of our service. I sing the mighty power of God, which made the oceans rise, that stretched out the seas and filled them with good things, and the lofty skies, all of those things. This is the God who created the heavens. And that's what they said. Lord, you God, you made the heavens and earth and everything that is in them. Who are we to go around saying that we are servants of the Most High God, the living God, when we find ourselves so impotent and weak, and accomplishing so little? We're not speaking of a lifeless, cold, impersonal abstract. We're not teachers of philosophy. We're not engineers of society trying to help people how to cope with life and get along a little better. We're servants of the living God. And if we are his servants, he is acting today with all his power as he always has. I will answer some of those questions that I asked at the beginning when I said, has that power survived all throughout Christianity? Does it yet survive today? Yes. It would have died the first century without it. And when the church loses it, I'm talking about the Christian church, loses it, it will die in a generation. That'd be the end of it. There won't be any more Christians. There is not one person who becomes a Christian without the mighty power of God falling upon him and making him a dead sinner live to God. That's a miracle of the highest order. Amen. God's still doing that. Now, when that stops, dear friend, there ain't going to be no more Christian. When they die, that's the end of it. Yes, it survives. The power of God, the grace of God, and the fear of God. Is that why Christianity still survives? And it determines its prosperity and its strength. And so that power is absolutely essential. And so we need to be careful in our work, in our ministry, that not only results are achieved, but they are God's work. God's work. Should we go about to fill this building, and I would like to see it filled today. There are various ways and means when we could fill it. But having filled the building, we'd have to ask ourselves the wonderful, the awesome question, did God do this, or is it something that I've done? If it's something that I've done, is it something that I need to be proud of and glad about, or something I need to repent of? Repent of filling the church house? Yeah! If it isn't God's work, if we had a dozen or two dozen or 50 decisions today of people professing Christ as their Lord and Savior, I have to ask myself, and it's legitimate if I ask myself, did I do this? Did we do this? Or did God do that? And if God did not do that, may I at least congratulate myself that we have done something that God didn't do? Or may I be ashamed of that? Do we think that way anymore? Well, that's the way these folks taught. That's the way they thought. And I don't think that is irrelevant for us to consider. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. This was the Apostle Paul. He wasn't in on what was happening here, but he did get in on it a little later. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything. And our ineptness, and I'm not recommending sloppiness, but I'm just saying, dear friend, it must not stand in our excellence, but in the power of God. We ought to diligently look for it. In fact, it's divine power that gives authenticity to a person or to a ministry. In the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, verse 18, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up. That is, not how accurately, not how correct they are speaking, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. He said, I want to find out if it's authentic, and when I come, I'm looking for the power of God. That's the test that he put there. Well, what is this power? Brother Merle, what constitutes it? Once again, I say, this is not easily and quickly grasped. Our text tells us, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, the power, we must not suppose, was constituted simply because of the signs and wonders. These signs and wonders were indeed mighty power of God exhibited, but they were given to confirm the word of truth. You have that prophesied in Mark, the 20th verse, the last verse of the book of Mark, where he said they went everywhere preaching the word, God confirming the word with signs and wonders. But the power he's talking about was an actual witnessing itself. This great power is in the witness itself, that is, the speaking forth of the truth. Now that power is present without signs and wonders. We see very little of those today. Every once in a while, God does something miraculous, but we don't see a lot of it. But it isn't necessary. There, for instance, here's John the Baptist. The Bible says he did no miracles. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't perform any supernatural works at all. But that John the Baptist, he flat stirred some things up. That the whole region of Judea went out to see him. And here were the chief priests and rulers of the temple coming out to get baptized of him. There was something about that man. And I'll tell you what it was. God said he should be full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He hit the ground with the power of God upon him. Didn't do any miracles, any signs and wonders at all. It was just in that preacher's setting forth of that truth. We also see it in relation to Stephen in the 6th chapter of Acts and verse 10. The Bible says they were not able to resist the Spirit and the wisdom by which he spake. They didn't all believe him. They gnashed on him with his teeth, chewed on him, stoned him an inch eventually. But, dear friend, they could not ignore him. His present in the speaking forth of the word. And it isn't in the personality. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, you notice, Paul says, you notice that God didn't call many great, mighty personalities. He didn't pick out many like that. And he didn't use many mighty and many strong. that none should glory in the flesh. It isn't in the personality. It isn't in the elocution, that is, the eloquence, the command of the vocabulary, the quality of voice, the volume. Out of that. Oh, that's, you know, it's a little better. I like to hear a fellow speak who's got a good voice. The Lord speaking to one of the prophets about the crowd, he says, they ain't coming to hear the word. They coming like to hear you speak. They just like, you know, it's just like fiddling the tune for them. They enjoy that. I think that's what's going on in most churches today. You know, we got a good little preacher. I just like to hear him so much. Just enjoy it. It isn't in that. It's good, you know. We enjoy that, but that's not where it is. It certainly isn't in the education or the acquired skills. The Bible is plain about that in Acts chapter 4. The first time that bunch of big shots from Jerusalem gathered James and Peter and John up there, says they noticed, number one, that they were untrained, uneducated, unskilled men. And second thing, they'd been with Jesus. They noticed that. They couldn't avoid it. On the contrary, this power is exhibited and most powerfully exhibited in fear and weakness. The Apostle Paul says, I was with you in fear and weakness and much trembling. Can you imagine the great Apostle Paul scared, in weakness, trembling, in fear? Yes, 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 knowing the awesome implications of what he had to say with souls in the balance. And the apostle, he mentions, if I got to glory in anything, if I got to boast in something, I'll boast in my infirmities and my weakness, because in my weakness, that's when your power and your strength is perfected. It is a powerful accompaniment by the Holy Spirit. They call the paraclete one who's called out to go alongside. And when you get up, he gets up with you. When you open your mouth, he opens his mouth. When you speak, he speaks. People hear in two voices. They do not realize it, but they hear in two voices. They're hearing the voice of the human instrument on the outer ear, though they call it the inner ear. They're hearing the voice of the Holy Ghost on the inside. They're hearing it. That's spiritual. That's supernatural. That's God coming down and getting in this thing with us. He's with us. He says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. You remember, we were with you and with the Spirit in much power and in much assurance. And you became believers. Great certainty. Much assurance. Power for persuasion. Making lions out of rabbits. Have you ever been amazed sometimes? When God and his power was present, been amazed to hear yourself saying certain things? Did that come out of me? Did I say that? Now, we must caution that this is not merely a man being sure he's right. Oh, you've got plenty of fools going around and got sense enough to think who's sure they're right, speaking lies. And just it isn't. Certainly a Christian must be certain that the truth he's speaking is truth, but simply because you have a strong opinion that you write doesn't qualify for this divine power. It must be accompanied by the great grace of God. That's something else. That's marvelous and that's wondrous. Great power accompanied by great grace, which makes the truth impossible to ignore. And it will be effectual either to the conversion of sinners and the correction of the saints, or to the arousing the hostilities of the reprobate. It gonna do something. It's the word of God that goes forth out of his mouth that will not return unto him a void, but going to do exactly what God said it's going to do. That's that great power. Now, our text tells us that with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This empowerment is to the witness of a particular truth. In this case, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They weren't out trying to preach the sovereignty of God. They weren't out trying to preach in the total depravity of man, effectual calling. They weren't out trying to preach on the law of God. Everybody's pretty well convinced of that. Folks in those days believed God was God. Of course, they had more gods than the Bible has, but they believed in a God. Didn't believe in the right one, but they believed in the concept of God. But it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is, don't misunderstand me here, this is the key truth of the Christian faith. I say it is the key truth of the Christian faith because nothing else of the Christian faith can stand, can have any credibility unless this is so. The great truth of the Christian faith is that the Lord reigns and that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that Jesus Christ was a substitute for our sins. That's a great truth. But the only way we know that God was in Christ and that Christ did effectually propitiate God for our sins and our sins are forgiven is he dead. Death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead. I once again say to you, nobody had ever come up with this before. Of all the religions that men had had, none of them were audacious enough to say, well, this our founder died, but he's living right now. They couldn't say that. And nobody has said that since then. Nobody's ever set forth such a thing, nor has it been established with such infallible proofs as they have then of his resurrection. And let me just say it again to us today. It's kind of hard for us to believe. We heard Brother Gables give that powerful message on the last enemy. Death gonna get you. You believe that, don't you? You can't hide from him. He gonna get you. He gonna get you. You gonna die. We believe that. We kind of put it out of our mind, but we got to admit it because, you know, everybody died. But this matter, this great question of the ages, if a man die, shall he live again? Is this all of it? Well, dear folks, this settled that question. It answered, yeah, the dead do actually rise. A man who's lived in a mortal body of flesh and he died, will he live again? Yes. Nobody come up with that. That is the key truth of Christianity. And dear friends, they seized the bull by the horns. They didn't say, well, now, you know, this is too radical. Try to get these folks to believe this. Right? Well, we'll start with some of this little stuff here. Some of this stuff it easier to believe. You know, if we come out here telling folks the dead rise and Jesus rose from the dead, they'll laugh us out of court. They won't, nobody gonna believe that. We'll have to give them something they can handle. No, they didn't. They gave them the whole thing that would choke a horse right to begin with. The dead rise. Christ is alive. He's risen. Dear friends, there is no truth in Christianity that is too radical for us to speak for. Anybody? The least of it. Nobody can believe except by the power of God. Anyhow, you believe that? You don't have to water this thing down. This thing isn't comprehended by mortal mind, by fleshy mind, by intelligence. It's believed by the power of God. And that's the thing they were given witness of. Great power they gave witness of the resurrection. Not only do the dead rise, but this man, Jesus, you know that teacher that had all Jerusalem in an uproar, that was about to look like cause of rebellion, that you took and killed and rejected. This man, he has rose. He has risen. He's the Christ. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's poured this out. He is God in the flesh. This man, Christ Jesus, that's the reason we call this a Christian church. We worship this man. He is our King. He's the Redeemer, the Creator, the King of heaven and earth and the way of life, in whom is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Something that nobody can know, things that nobody can know, He knows. And all that anyone would want to know, it's found in Him. And dear friends, it is this radical, unassailable truth that has crowned Christianity, set it apart from all the impotent religions of man. And I'm almost through. There's always a particular area of truth in critical need of being set forth. It is not so much now the resurrection of the dead. We've kind of gotten over the shock on that. We've been going to, you know, we've been going to Easter stories, celebrating that for a long time, and people are a little accustomed to the idea of the resurrection. But nowadays, the truth that the world has a big trouble swallowing right now is the fact that God is. The knowledge of God. The knowledge of God's law, His righteousness. Sin doesn't exist anymore. Righteousness doesn't exist. The great mystery of godliness. Not values. Not home values. Not American values. Not Christian values. Righteousness. And the mystery of godliness. That's the thing that needs to be and must be set forth by the power of God today. We may not expect God to empower a ministry or a message with which He is not pleased. Let me call you one illustration from the Bible. We could give many. There was a time when God sent the famine on Israel. And all those years it didn't rain until everybody about starved to death. And Jezebel was trying to kill all the prophets of God. And Elijah came out of hiding. I want you to come out and face Jezebel and all her prophets. And Elijah didn't know. God told him there were 700, yet 7,000 he'd had yet. But as far as he knew, he didn't see any of them around but him. And all the false prophets of Baal. And God told him what to do. And he did exactly what God told him to do. Then he had to go off and pray. He said, "Now, Lord, if I'm your servant, if I've done what you told me to do, I'm asking you to confirm your word now." And the fire fell on the fresh sacrifice and on the obedient servant. The world today is no more friendly to Christianity than it was in the first century. Just as hostiles always have been. Now, I'll tell you something. Churches, not only what we call sovereign grace churches, but churches holding the truth of God's Word, the evangelical truth of the gospel, not getting any bigger. They're getting smaller every year. Someone made the comment about one of the preachers was here in the last camp yesterday. Not a thing in the world about this man that folks wouldn't flock from everywhere to hear him. Good presentation, good speech, gracious man, very winsome, but the only thing offensive about is the word he says. Grace Church is preaching the truth. They're getting littler all the time. They ain't getting bigger. Most every church I know preaching lies is growing, getting bigger all the time. Well, why am I saying that for? I'm saying this, folks. We're going to dry up and blow away unless God comes and confirms the truth and power. Is that so?
Amen.
You quite figure out how to do it. We're not going to. It's, God said already had to do it. He said, I will send the promise of the Father. You will receive power from on high. He will come upon you. If we can sense our need and believe in the God who is and entreat Him, He hasn't changed. These are the last days. They started back then. Nothing has changed since then. We need Him, and He will come. Except we lay hold of this power, we will wither and die. We're not going to do that because He said the gates of hell are not going to prevail against His church. His great power, great power, great grace, and great fear. Amen. Well, let's sing.